Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we welcome them. You can call in anytime during this hour. And if you can find an open line, you'll get through and we'll talk to you about it. Now, I say if you can find an open line, most of the hour that is possible. At the moment, it looks to me like our lines are full. So if you call right now, you may, you will not get through right this minute. But these lines open up all the time. And so a random calling in anytime in the next several minutes or through the hour gives you a good chance that you'll get through. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jacob, who's calling from New Zealand. Hi, Jacob. Welcome.
Hi, hey, Steve. Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. It's quite a privilege to talk to you and ask you some questions.
That's my pleasure.
I've got two. Thank you. Thank you. Hey, I've got two very related questions around the topic of compatibilism. Okay. And they come both out of a recent debate I've had with a Calvinist, and I will again debate him this Friday, and I know this will come up again. Mm-hmm. So one of his first points is that he argues that classical Calvinism is in fact compatibilism. He showed me some quotes of Calvin that seem to suggest that Calvin thought that humans are responsible and have free will to some extent, and I wonder if you had any thoughts on that. And the second is one of his arguments in favor of compatibilism, to which I wasn't really able to say much against, was as follows. He said, well, don't talk as if compatibilism isn't a thing in Scripture, because look at the inspiration of Scripture. All the authors and prophets were acting out of their own free will, and yet did simultaneously God's will. It's a clear example of compatibilism. And in fact, there's lots of examples in Scripture of contradictory phenomena, like the hypostatic union or the burning bush. How do you respond to that? What would you say to that, Steve?
Well, first of all, when it comes to whether Calvin taught it or not, there's some question as to whether Calvin taught all five of the 5 points that were later attributed to Calvinism anyway. I mean, there's at least one, Perseverance of the Saints, that some people feel he did not teach, at least not clearly. And some would question whether he taught limited atonement completely. But, I mean, I think he sounded sometimes like he did believe those things and sometimes sounded like he did not. But whether Calvin actually taught compatibilism or not, and by the way, for those who wonder what in the world are we talking about here, I should probably let our audience bring them up to date. Compatibilism is a Calvinistic doctrine that teaches that although God foreordains all that happens, this foreordination is compatible with humans having free will. Now, there's different ways that I've heard this explained, because I think people who advocate compatibilism are really working to push a big rock up a steep hill here, because the idea that everything that happens was ordained by God to inevitably happen. However, as it says in the Westminster Confession of Faith, however, this does not compromise the freedom of people. You have to do some fancy footwork. Sometimes they say, well, we are free to make choices, but only choices that are compatible with our nature or compatible with what God has given as a range of options for us. And I would agree. I would agree with that. But that's not teaching the high view of predestination either. I mean, I don't believe in the view of predestination that they teach. And if you do, you don't have free will. But anyway, the idea that somehow man can have free will and yet God is working his will through it is considered to be compatibilism. And of course, I would say, well, if what we mean by God working his will through it means that God providentially orchestrates what he allows and does not allow to happen, so that, let's say, 40 men take a vow that they're not going to eat or drink until they kill Paul. Okay, that's their free will making that choice. But God doesn't let it happen. God allows the Roman authorities to intervene and to protect Paul. So it doesn't, you know, these guys had their free will, they made their decision, but God didn't let them bring it about. I mean, that's very plain in Scripture, that man is not sovereign. Man does make choices. Some of them are really bad choices, and sometimes God allows them to carry them out, and sometimes he doesn't. God's the one who decides what he's going to allow and what is not. So, you know, that would mean, I believe, that free will exists, and yet God still holds the keys to what direction history is going to go. Anyone can plot against your life or mine, and God can say, well, yeah, but I'm not going to let you kill him. I mean, or he might let him. I mean, Christians get killed too. God, you know, Job is a great example of this. Before the story in Job chapter 1, Satan was not able to do anything to Job. God put a hedge around him, preventing it. And then Satan asked for permission, and God gave him permission to do stuff to Job. So, I mean, there's, you know, God may let it or not let it happen. That's up to him. He's sovereign in that respect. But that's not saying what Calvinists say. Calvinists say that God foreordained everything that would happen. And that's not necessarily taught in the Bible anywhere. That's just part of their philosophy. So, I mean, whether Calvin taught some form of compatibilism or not, honestly, I wouldn't even let that into the debate because I don't care what Calvin taught. We're talking about what the Bible teaches, you know? So if Calvin taught compatibilism, well, fine. That's great. I don't care. I'm not here debating with Calvin about his views. I'm debating about what the Bible teaches with a person who calls himself a Calvinist. So that's, I wouldn't even let that into the debate. Yeah. I mean, any more than saying, well, let me tell you what Pelagius taught. Well, who cares what Pelagius taught? None of us are Pelagians, you know? So anyway, yeah. that's your first question. Now, your second question is, they talk about the inspiration of Scripture, that this allowed for human free will and yet God was working through it. Well, I mean, we don't know exactly how inspiration took place. I realize that evangelicals often would say that every word that Paul wrote was, directly fed to him by the Holy Spirit, and he couldn't write anything different than that. Well, if that's true, then he wasn't exercising free will. He was just channeling, you know. That's not free will. If a man doesn't have any choice about what he's going to write, and the Holy Spirit's just channeling through him every word that he writes, then he becomes sort of a passive agent. I don't think a responsible biblical idea of inspiration would ever support the idea that the authors were passive agents and the Holy Spirit was just kind of channeling through them. Now, I've realized that some evangelicals may have, from the way they've been trained, had the impression that that's what happened, but the Bible certainly doesn't say that happened. Daniel, for example, here's an inspired author. He's got all these inspired visions about the future and things like that. Well, these visions were inspired in dreams. Nebuchadnezzar's dream was inspired. Daniel's interpretation of the dream was revealed to him. Daniel's own dreams were inspired, and the angel's explanations of them were inspired. But when Daniel wrote these things after the fact, for example, when we read about Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, and then Daniel got the inspiration of what it's to be understood as, and he brought it, and we have a record of it, this wasn't written the moment that it was happening. This was written in retrospect. Now, was the writing inspired, or was it the contents that were inspired? I mean, the dream was inspired, the interpretation was inspired, but when Daniel or somebody else was writing it later on, were they inspired? Well, I don't know, but it'd be true enough that the contents are inspired, but that doesn't mean that the author was somehow, you know, relieved of his free will so he couldn't record that. I mean, Moses certainly was inspired. He saw God face to face. He received the law. He heard from God, from his ears and so forth. But much of the story that Moses wrote about himself, he could have written, you know, because it was his story. I mean, we have the inspired word of God given to Moses. But does that mean that, you know, that when Moses was writing down the encampments of Israel, which he experienced, and making a list of them, that the Holy Spirit had to inspire that, and he somehow didn't have free will, didn't have the power to write down those encampments? If we suggest that, we're suggesting far more than the Bible claims about itself. Sometimes we have a more magical view of the inspiration of Scripture than the Bible would justify. And, the book of Acts, for example, is told by somebody, Luke, who says he had done a great deal of research about it. In fact, Luke said the same thing about his gospel. He said he'd done a lot of research. He'd talked to eyewitnesses. He was aware of other written sources. He had a thorough grasp of the subject, he said. And so he wrote. Now, did he claim that, you know, when he decided to write, that somehow the Holy Spirit grabbed him and he couldn't write anything, even though he knew the material? He couldn't write anything except what the Holy Spirit channeled? Well, again, it depends on how magical you want the Bible to be, but the Bible doesn't claim that. Luke didn't claim that. So, I mean, to say that somehow God's inspiration of Scripture was a compatibilist thing with human free will, well, yeah, it was, in the sense that God revealed the truth and filled with His Spirit the people who did these things, and they wrote according, apparently, to their own expertise, because Paul's vocabulary, for example, is different than John's. John's writings all have characteristic phraseology, characteristic language that's Johannine. Pauline language and phraseology and even concepts are often different than those. So we have the personality of Paul in his writings, and we have the personality of John in his. Now, I believe they were writing what God had revealed to them, but we don't have any evidence that's... Okay, so God revealed it to them, but they were writing with their own expertise. They were writing with their own knowledge of the language and of grammar and all of that too. I mean, so I don't really see this as the same thing. What the Calvinists are saying when they talk about compatibilism is that every one of us was preordained before we were born, either to be saved or lost. And you know, if that's true, that means that let's just say we happen to be lucky enough to be among the elect. That means that we had no actual choice about whether we were going to become Christians or not, because God made that choice inevitably for us before we were born. Nothing was going to change that. Likewise, if we were, say, not chosen to be saved, well, then that choice was made for us before we're born. We really have literally no choice in the matter. It's already been chosen before we're born. Before we have any choices about anything, it's already been stamped indelibly. It's not going to change. So we don't have free will, if that's true. Well, I do believe it is true that we do have free will. So I would say I don't see any reason to believe that all our choices were made for us before we were born. But if the Bible said that was true, which it does not, then we'd have to say, okay, then we don't have free will. You can't have both. We can't have a person determined by an outside power to inevitably make certain choices and yet call those free choices that the person's making. That's playing games with language. So, you know, I don't know. I mean, let's just say your friend does take a view of the inspiration of Scripture that, you know, these guys kind of just suddenly, as soon as they dipped their pen in the ink, suddenly a force came over them. Their own minds kind of checked out, and the Holy Spirit just kind of flowed the language through them, bypassing all of their intellectual powers. If that's what he believes, okay, he can believe that if he wants to. I don't think the evidence is favorable toward it. I don't think the Bible claims that. So, I mean, that's his own personal belief. And if that works for him in proving compatibilism, then he's got his own belief supporting his own belief. Nobody else is required to go along with that argument.
Yeah, no, that's very clear, Steve. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for that.
Okay, Jacob, thank you for your call. Okay, I guess we got hung up. That's okay. Carrie from Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I kind of got in trouble yesterday in Bible study. We were studying some Genesis chapter 12 about where God tells Abraham he will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And the leader extended that to the nation of Israel. And I challenged him on it. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, why do you take a personal promise and extend it to the nation of Israel? And of course he pointed to the previous verses of that he was going to make a great nation out of him and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, then, wouldn't that apply to the Ishmaelites also? And, all his other sons, and, you know, didn't really get an answer. Kind of got in hot water. But
shame on you getting in hot water like that. Well, it's a good challenge. If the fact that blessing Abraham means that the nation that comes from Abraham is to be blessed, then how many nations came from Abraham? If this actually says, I'll make you a great nation and your name will be great. And later on, he says, I'll make you a father of many nations in another passage in Genesis. So all the nations that came from Abraham, I guess, would have to be blessed if him being personally blessed means that all the nations that came from him are blessed. Now, and as you say, Ishmael was his firstborn son, and, you know, he actually was blessed, but we don't say that whoever blesses the Ishmaelites will be blessed and whoever, you know, curses them will be cursed. We don't say that today because most people believe, even the Arabs themselves, I think, believe that they are descended from Ishmael. So that's Abraham's seed too. And in other words, the only way you can avoid saying that the Arabs are as blessed as the Jews are, because both are Abraham's seed, is to say, well, Abraham's seed is to be narrowed down, not to everyone who's descended from Abraham. In fact, not everyone who's descended from Isaac, even, because Esau was descended from Isaac, and so he's not. So, in other words, not everyone who's descended from Abraham is his seed. Not everyone descended from Abraham and Isaac are the seed. Well, then, who is the seed? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3:16, the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, singular. He does not say seeds, plural, but to your seed, he says, which is Christ. So we either have got to say anybody who's got biological connection to Abraham as their ancestor is Abraham's seed, or we say, no, only special descendants of Abraham are his seed. And if we go with the second, well, if we go with the first, then, you know, almost everyone in the Middle East is Abraham's seed some way or another. But if we go with the latter, that only a special seed of his is implied, well, we have the New Testament's guidance about that. That's talking about Jesus. Jesus is Abraham's seed to whom the promises are made. So, I don't think people are thinking very clearly if they just look at that and say, well, that proves that the Jews are you have to bless the Jews. Well, okay, I don't mind blessing the Jews because in Jesus, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed, including the Jews. And there are Jews who are blessed by Jesus. There are Jews who are Christians, and there are Arabs who are Christians, and there are Germans and Brazilians and Chinese and Japanese and Nicaraguans and Nigerians and Kenyans who are blessed by Jesus. People all over the world. New Zealanders are blessed. So, you know, Jesus is a blessing to all nations. All the nations are blessed. But the idea that one nation is going to be blessed all the time, different than other nations, is actually not even true in the Old Testament. Even Moses didn't believe that. Moses wrote Genesis, so he ought to know what that means. Moses made it very clear that Israel will be blessed if they keep the covenant that God made with them, and they will not be blessed. In fact, he says they'll be cursed if they don't, because he says in Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15 and following, he says, but he's talking to Israel, Moses is, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed will you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall be when you go out. Now, okay, that sounds like they're cursing Israel. Sounds like a curse on Israel. But the earlier part of the chapter says, if you're obedient, then you'll be blessed in all these ways. So the blessing of Israel is conditional. And Moses himself said so. You know, now Abraham's being blessed was not conditional because he was a righteous man. God promised to bless Abraham and to bless those who blessed him. And that was true. God did that. But when it comes to the nation of Israel as descendants of Abraham, well, them receiving blessing or cursing depends on their obedience or disobedience. I mean, Moses said that very clearly, and many of the prophets, you know, were very harsh on Israel, condemning them and so forth for their violation of the law and such. So I don't think we can take Genesis 12, where a promise is made to Abraham himself, and say, well, this applies to the nation of Israel, no matter what they do. Well, no, it didn't. That wasn't true in the Old Testament. It certainly isn't said to be true in the New. Which Bible are we getting this from? Certainly not the Bible that God gave us. All right, Kerry. Try to stay out of trouble.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, man. Okay, Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. My question is this. Is Jesus the true God?
Jesus, well, this, of course, brings into consideration what we believe about the Trinity. It's possible that you're not sure of the Trinity doctrine. Many people are not. I believe in the Trinity, and the Trinity teaches that there's only one God, but that Jesus is the appearance of that God in the flesh, that Jesus was God in the flesh, that the Word who was God, the Bible says, was made flesh and dwelt among us. So, yeah, Jesus is that one God. Now, if someone says, but wait, didn't Jesus talk about God and the Father as someone different than himself? Yeah, yeah, he did. God isn't only confined to this manifestation of himself in the flesh, in this one spot in history. He's everywhere in the universe. But this was where God was manifesting himself in the flesh. To me, I find it a little easier to grasp this concept if I remember that God appeared in the Old Testament numerous times in physical form. For one thing, he walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Apparently, he walked in some sense with Enoch. We read that he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18:1. It says Yahweh appeared to him as a man in a human form with two angels with him. He apparently appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him all night. And Jacob realized that was God that he was wrestling with. But it was a man. It was a human form. So, I mean, the Bible frequently refers to Yahweh taking on a human form or a human-like form. These we call theophanies. That's just a theological word. It means an appearance of God, a theophany. Now, a theophany is when God, for the moment, takes on a physical appearance many times in the form of a man. Not always. He also appeared as a fire in a burning bush. He also appeared as a pillar of fire over the tabernacle and as a pillar of cloud. You know, God can appear in different visible forms, but numerous times in the Old Testament, he appeared in a human-like form. Now, when God was appearing as a pillar of cloud in the tabernacle, I don't think we should assume that God didn't exist anywhere else at that time. I think somebody on the other side of the world who was praying would still be heard by God, who is everywhere at once. God is omnipresent. He fills the whole universe. Solomon, who built a temple for him, on the assumption that God would dwell in that temple, said, yeah, but I mean, even the heavens can't contain you. The heaven of heavens can't contain you. How can I build a house for you? Well, what we're to understand is that God, who is omnipresent, he is therefore universally present wherever you might go in the universe. That we could call that the universal presence of God. But in these theophanies, we could refer to those as a manifest presence of God. God manifests himself in a burning bush or in a cloud or in a person or what looks like a person. These are manifestations of the presence of God. But the manifest presence of God, for example, in the tabernacle, does not cancel out the universal presence of God throughout the universe. God can be everywhere, but not apparent everywhere. He's invisibly everywhere, but he can take on a visible form in one place if he wants to. Now, what I understand, I don't think that Jesus is another theophany of that type in the Old Testament because those theophanies were momentary. They came in human form, apparently didn't come through a human family. They were never babies. You know, they were just a man appeared. God took on a man form for probably a few hours, if anything. Whereas Jesus came through the human family. But there's nothing that would restrict God from taking on a human form through the human family line any more than just to appear in a human form for a moment. God can do what he wants to do. And what we understand is that Jesus is, in fact, God appearing among us in a human form. Not a different God. There's only one God. And Jesus made that very clear, that there's only one God. He is that God manifesting. But what about the Father then? Well, that's the same God invisibly everywhere. And that's why Jesus could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because I'm in the Father and the Father's in me, in John 14. But in the same chapter, he could say, but the Father is greater than I. Well, why? How can that be? Well, because I am him manifest among you. But his invisible reality is everywhere and far bigger than this little thing you're looking at right here in this room. And so this is what my understanding is. There's only one God. Jesus is that God manifested among us in a human form. But there's more to God than just that manifestation, and he himself said so. I need to take a break, but I hope that might clarify some things. It might only make them more confusing. It's a very hard thing to grasp, I'm sure. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming, so don't go away. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a tab there that says donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Toward a radically Christian counterculture, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is no charge for anything at the Narrow Path website. Visit us and be amazed at all you've been missing. That web address, www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or a different opinion from the host and want to bring that up, this is the number to call in the next half hour. Even right now, we have one line open, it looks like. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Walter from Turner, Oregon. Hi, Walter. Good to hear from you again. Long time.
Hello, Stephen. Last Sunday, we had a discussion about the Temple of Apollo. And as I had recently studied a little bit about that, I recall that the place that I had studied, that Israelites who had visited a temple and worshiped other gods were, according to, I don't know, Jeremiah or one of the prophets, they were told they should be slain with a sword. And somebody asked me in after class, where did you find that? And I can't find it. Do you know what I'm talking about there?
Well, certainly the law of Moses said several times that any Israelite that worships other gods or bows down to them should be put to death. It was a capital crime. So, but mostly they would be stoned to death rather than slain by the sword. However, you might have been reading in Ezekiel chapter 8 through 9, because Ezekiel, who was in Babylon, was carried away in a vision. He felt as if God picked him up by the hair and carried him from Babylon 500 miles over to Jerusalem, and was showing him all the idolatry of the people. Chapter 8 of Ezekiel, I think he's taken like three or four different parts of Jerusalem to see all the horrible idolatry they were doing. And the next chapter is continuing on that. He saw angels with swords or slaughter weapons, I think it says. And they were told to go through Jerusalem and slaughter all those who were worshiping. Now, that were worshiping the false gods. Now there were a remnant in Israel or in Jerusalem who were faithful. And in that vision, he saw another angel going around with a ink marker, marking on the foreheads of the faithful, the ones who sighed and cried over the abominations done in the city, it says. But after this mark was put on the faithful ones, and this is very much like Revelation, putting the seal of God on the 144,000 before the plagues are released, the judgment comes. After that, these angels with slaughter weapons were sent out to kill everyone else. Now, of course, this is symbolic because in reality, these idolaters were not killed by angels who had weapons. They were killed by Babylonians with weapons, which were swords. And we do see these people being slaughtered by the sword, and it was because of their idolatry. And that might be what you were reading.
Which chapters in Ezekiel?
Chapters 8 and 9.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. Thank you, Steve.
All right, Walter. God bless you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right, bye now. Okay, Adam from Cortez, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me all right?
Sure.
Yeah, so I've been studying the early church, and I've come across some issues. And so the pre-Nicene church, they supposedly learned from the Apostle John, yet they were almost unanimous when it came to like infant baptism, baptismal regeneration, ruling bishops, the real presence in the Eucharist, and other Catholic or Orthodox doctrines. So my question is, really there are only two possibilities: that the Orthodox or Catholics are correct and they have the correct tradition, or something went really wrong there. And it possibly is that the apostasy mentioned all throughout the New Testament? I know there were some getting into the ranks, and we hear about these false teachers. And I just wanted to kind of get your thoughts. Maybe I'm not reconciling that right.
Right. Well, after the apostles died, it didn't take very long for certain non-apostolic traditions to come into the church, which I see as a somewhat of a corruption of the church. That doesn't mean that all the people who held these doctrines were evil or bad Christians. It's just that they began to follow some traditions that they shouldn't have followed, I think. For example, we find Ignatius in the early second century, only about 110 or 115 AD. Ignatius is writing to the churches saying that they have to all submit to the bishop. He's talking as if there's a bishop over each of the churches. And yet in the apostolic times, bishops were the same as elders. And Paul and the apostles appointed elderships, that is groups of elders or bishops, over each church. But, a generation later, the churches have, gotten to the place where they don't have equal, groups of bishops or overseers in the church. They have a bishop, a single bishop, which is something that it has been retained often, even into modern times. Even Protestant churches and Catholic churches often have just one priest or one pastor over them. Whereas in the apostolic times, each church had an eldership, a group of elders, rather than a pastor. So we can see that almost the lifetime of John himself, if he lived to be into the 90s, it was only like 10 years after that or so that we've got some of this corruption of the original plan of the church, deviation from the apostolic pattern. Now, as far as infant baptism, it's hard to know exactly when that began. I've actually researched that myself, and I'm not able to find out exactly when we have the clear teaching of infant baptism coming into the church. It certainly was not in the apostolic age. It might not have even been in the second or third centuries, but sometime pretty far back, churches began to baptize infants. Now, the justification for doing so is that the Jews circumcised their infants, and the church decided that baptism was going to be for them like circumcision was to the Jews. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The apostles didn't teach that. So, exactly when that tradition came in, I'm not sure. As far as the Eucharistic idea, that the bread literally is the body of Christ and the wine literally is the blood of Christ. From the earliest times, you do find church fathers talking that way. But then again, you find Jesus talking that way and the apostles. And the question then is, what did they mean by it? When Jesus said, this is my flesh, this is my body, this is my blood. Okay, did he mean that's literal or did he mean that figuratively? However he meant it, the church fathers who said the same words may have meant it the same way. It's not until centuries after Christ that we have, clear Catholic declarations that of transubstantiation, where they say the bread literally changes in its essence into the body of Christ. Well, Jesus didn't say that. The apostles didn't say that. And the statements about the Eucharist in the earliest church fathers are simply repeating the words of Jesus and the apostles without explaining more fully what they saw them to mean. But if it could be proved, and I've looked into that quite a bit too, if it could be proved, and I don't think it can, that the early fathers were believing something like transubstantiation, that would simply show that going beyond Scripture was a practice that the church adopted not many generations after the apostles. Now, if someone says, well, they couldn't get that far off in a single century after the apostles, or two or three centuries after the apostles, could they? Well, let me ask you. I mean, Paul, on his first missionary journey with Barnabas, went up into Galatia and founded the Galatian churches. And then he retraced his step, visited those churches again on his way back to Antioch. When he got back to Antioch, he had to write to the Galatian churches and say, you guys have already strayed from the gospel. You have already accepted perversions of the gospel. Why? Well, because there were Judaizers that had followed Paul and were deceiving the churches. But the interesting thing is, Paul's footprints up in that area hardly cooled yet. They're probably still warm when this church started going astray. In the book of Revelation, we see that in the lifetime of the apostles of John, there are seven churches in Asia that he has to write to, and five of them have gotten into great error and are called to repentance. The Corinthian church, Paul spent 18 months there himself and then had to write to them twice, lengthy letters. Why? They were a brand new church, but they were compromised in a ton of ways that he had to rebuke them. In other words, how long does it take for a church, once the apostles are gone, to go really wrong about something? Apparently about a day, maybe a week. It's really hard to say. So to say that, well, in the second century, that's only two generations after the apostles, you couldn't expect the church to have adopted views that were non-apostolic, could you? Yeah, I could, especially if I can read what the apostles said and see that what the church was saying is different and contrary to it. Yeah, I could see that happening. So that's my thoughts about that particular matter of the church fathers and the Catholic ideas and so forth. It doesn't take long for a spiritual movement to become institutionalized into a religious movement and for spiritual things to be reduced to ritual things. And that's human nature. It's carnality, but it's human nature nonetheless. Paul indicated that for the Galatian churches to start adopting Jewish practices, which were ritualistic, that was departing from Christ. They were alienated from Christ, and they'd fallen from grace. To begin to adopt a ritualistic form of religion rather than a spiritual phenomenon of life in Christ and following him, being led by his Spirit, that human nature goes there really quick, like a garden goes to weeds. So, yeah, I'm not impressed by any of the claims of what they say the church fathers said. Like I'm saying, if we found the second century church fathers actually teaching these Catholic doctrines, I'd just have to say, well, didn't take them long to go wrong. And that's not surprising because we actually do have the apostolic writings, fortunately. Now, if we didn't have apostolic writings, we'd never know. Did these guys go astray, or are they teaching what the apostles taught? But since we have the apostolic writings, we don't have to guess. We know they went astray in many ways. And yet I will say this, the specific case of infant baptism and Eucharistic transubstantiation, those kind of things, were not necessarily testified to unambiguously in the earliest church fathers. There are statements that anyone can read in the church fathers that sound, you know, through the lens of, let's just say, transubstantiation thinking. You can read them through that lens, but you can read the statements of Jesus through that lens. The thing is, you can't exegete the passages and get that meaning. So that's where I stand on that. We have we had our lines almost full. Now almost all our lines are open. We're going to talk to David from Portland, Oregon, but we have a lot of lines open. And we do have about 15 minutes left, so if you want to call in, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, you're welcome. I had a question about how many women were traveling with Jesus during his ministry. I know, reading the Bible, that, you know, there was three or four names, people named ladies, and Joanna, I think, was her. Mm-hmm. And then there was Mary Magdalene.
Yep.
And also I was kind of wondering, do you think that there were some women present at the Last Supper?
No, I don't think anyone was there except the 12 and Jesus. That's the impression I have from reading the synoptic accounts of that. We as far as women that followed Jesus around, we have Luke telling us in Luke chapter 8 that it says in verse 2, certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance, meaning they helped him financially, help support the disciples. So he, you know, Luke mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, somebody named Susanna, and says many other women were there. So I don't know how many is, but if you read the various gospel accounts of the women who were at the cross and the women who came to the tomb, there's different lists. Mary Magdalene's in all of them. And there are several female names of women who watched Jesus be buried and who came to the tomb. But after we have all the names listed, we have this and many others. So there are plenty of women following Jesus around and who were, we could say, disciples. But none of them were chosen to be among the apostles. And I don't even think there were any male followers other than the 12 who were at the Last Supper, in my opinion. So, and there weren't female ones either there.
Do you think that that there were donations to Jesus' ministry?
Absolutely. That's how they survived. Yeah, I mean, Jesus wasn't working during those 3 years or so. He had worked. He had worked, you know, at home as a carpenter, we know that, for, you know, maybe a couple decades before he started his ministry. But once he left the carpenter shop, he had to live off the generosity of people, unless he was living, you know, like Elijah with, you know, ravens bringing him food. But his disciples also left their livelihoods to follow him around. So there were expenses of the community. Now, to say that Jesus lived off donations is just to mean that he, you know, he was like the prophets before him. He didn't farm, and he didn't work a regular job, which means he didn't earn money. And therefore, if he ate, you know, it had to be eating what people had donated. And so there's no question there. Now, one thing I will say is that Jesus, I think we can be pretty sure Jesus never drew a salary from anyone. I mean, you know, it's one thing to be a supported minister. That is, you're ministering to people, and out of their generosity, they spontaneously, occasionally give to either show their appreciation or to keep you alive, because you are working, in a sense. You're providing spiritual food. Paul said that he was that the people were receiving from him spiritual benefits. And so he said it's no big thing for him to receive material benefits in exchange. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He talks about that. He says, if you've received spiritual meat, you know, then for me to get physical meat from you guys is no, it shouldn't be surprising. Just like, I mean, just like if you go to a college or something like that, you expect the professors to be, that's their work. And you consider they're worth their wages. And so also preachers, Jesus, the apostles were considered to be doing work. And it was a good work. And so they didn't draw wages because they didn't have an organization drafting them a paycheck. It's not like Jesus or the apostles had, a regular salary from some source. But they did have friends like these women, and no doubt some men as well, who appreciated their work and wanted to support it. And I think that's how ministry is best done. I mean, much modern ministry is done salaried, which is a little different. Well, it's considerably different. I mean, the only thing in common is that money goes into the pocket of the minister. But a salary is what's given to a contract laborer. Whoever is giving a salary, it's usually not an individual, it's usually an organization. And the person who's receiving the salary is working for the organization. He's a contracted laborer. He gets this predictable paycheck all the time. Now, the only other way for the minister to live, if he's not working a job of another kind to support himself, and some do that, but is for them to basically trust God to provide spontaneous gifts from people who freely want to do it. And this makes the ministry not a contract labor job, but a service. You know, the minister then is serving people, serving God, and not charging anything for it. But he's supported anyway because God, who is his master, puts it on the heart of people to help support him. So that's different than receiving a salary. And I personally believe that Jesus and the apostles never received salaries. I don't know of any organization that had formed to draft them a paycheck weekly or every 2 weeks. Rather, they were supported by free will gifts, I'm sure. And that's, in my opinion, the best way for a ministry to operate, because then a person is able to just serve God without a mind to thinking, oh, these people who pay my check, I wonder if they'll like what I have to say or not. I better not say anything controversial because they might fire me. That's what an employee has to be concerned about. Although that doesn't mean that a good minister will never be salaried. It just means that there are disadvantages to being salaried, I think. It's much better to be serving God, not an organization, when it comes to your financial support and ministry. So Jesus was doing it that way, I'm sure, not drawing a salary, but just helped by people who appreciated what he was doing. Lucy from Blaine, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, thank you. I have a question about a heresy from the Gospel of Peter that was discovered in Egypt in 1880s.
Uh-huh.
Are you familiar with that?
I have not read it. I'm familiar with the discovery of the Nag Hammadi texts and that there were a lot of Gnostic documents, including the Gospel of Peter there, the Gospel of Thomas and Philip and so forth. A lot of heretical Gospels and Acts of Peter and so forth were found. Those are not, of course, inspired. But what was your question about him?
Well, it was, I had read it, and it was so different that it was disturbing to read it as compared to what's in the Bible, because Peter says things like at Christ, when actually died, instead he was saying, my power has left me. And then when he was taken to the tomb, he was not, his body was not found, but the women there found someone in there and said, told them that he has risen, and the women fled. So it's so different. It doesn't even say that Jesus arose again and became flesh.
Well, let me just say this, that I haven't read the Gospel of Peter. I don't think I will. These Gnostic documents, I don't interest me that much because they don't have any value, except insofar as they show us how quickly Gnosticism infected the church. But, of course, the church fathers of that same period, we're talking about the 2nd and 3rd century these documents came out, of the same century, the church fathers like Irenaeus and others were denouncing those documents. They knew they were fake. So, you know, anyone can write fake documents and say they're Peter or Philip or someone else, and that's, of course, what these documents are. They're not written by Peter or Philip or any of the others whose names are on them. They're written long after those men were dead. And they're not even written by Orthodox Christians. They're written by heretics in the Gnostic camp. So, you know, if I was going to be dealing with Gnostics on a regular basis, I'd probably want to read those documents as part of my research. But since they have no value in terms of historical information about Jesus, I'd rather concentrate on reading the stuff that's reliable. So, yeah, if it's disturbing, it's because it contradicts what's true. These documents are not biblical. They're not true. And they're not written by the people whose names are on them. They're, we could say, forgeries. Rick from Napa, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to suggest on the conversation about infant baptism and when that got started. From what I've read, it may have been a sporadic practice before Constantine. But once Constantine, you know, got involved, and his purpose for the church was to be the glue for the Roman Empire.
Right.
So everyone had to be a Christian.
Yeah.
Everybody had to be a Christian. So if by law you're going to be a Christian, why wait until you know, it's not a matter of being a believer after Constantine.
Right.
It's a matter of keeping the law and being baptized. And by the time of Theodosius, that was about 400 AD, the law said you had to get your children baptized. And everybody had to be baptized or you were in violation of the law.
Yeah. So, and you know, it's interesting.
Does that ring a bell?
Well, it makes sense. I mean, like I said, the earlier church fathers, I've never been able to find the teaching of infant baptism in the earlier church fathers I read, but I haven't read all of them, but I've never had the impression that the earliest fathers ever talked about infant baptism, and it does of course serve the purpose of Constantine, as the emperor trying to make the Roman Empire all Christian, that everyone who's born in the Roman Empire is automatically declared to be a Christian by baptism, as a baby, and. You know, that's kind of how it was with Judaism. That is what the Jews did. I mean, Israel was supposed to circumcise their babies, and everyone born in Israel was an Israelite and therefore was circumcised. But not everyone born in a Christian country is a Christian, and that's why there's no parallel there, no legitimate parallel between circumcision and baptism. And the Bible doesn't make that parallel. The Bible says that, circumcision in the Old Testament is parallel to something in the New Testament. It's not baptism. It's circumcision of the heart. So the circumcision of the heart is a spiritual thing, not another ritual. I appreciate that. I mean, as far as I know, you're right. And it makes sense that that would be the case. That'd be the motivation for it.
I think that's how it became so widespread.
Yeah, no doubt. All right, I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. The music is playing. I appreciate everyone who's called. We only have an hour every day. I'd love it if we had 6 hours a day to take all the people's calls. But we are on tomorrow, Monday through Friday. We do the same thing. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what donations are used for around here. No salaries, no paid staff, no overhead, just paying for radio time. If you want to help us pay for that radio time, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.